We many times pull scriptures out of the context that they're in, and we can make the Bible say anything. Amen? You know, I was looking at some of the little sayings that they have in churches, and one of the sayings, I was reading about a nursery class, and they had a saying in the nursery, we'd have all the babies, and it said, the plaque that was up there was a quote from the scriptures, but just a partial quote, and it said, for the little babies, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So if you've ever worked out in the nursery, you know that that's the scripture from 1 Thessalonians. "We shall not all sleep, but in a moment we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye." But if you begin to chop up the scripture, you can make it say whatever you want. And this week I went out to the University of Michigan, and there's a church out there. My oldest daughter and her husband, they attended, and we have supported the minister out there for some years. Out there because the kids at U of M, when they're on the campus, don't have a whole lot of money. So what the pastors do is they have to get support from various churches that believe in what they're doing and support them. So we had supported him for a while. Church grew. He sent me a letter, said, "You know, we no longer need your support. Thank you very much for the years of support, blah, 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 blah." He's been here a couple times. Well, he called me recently and he said, "You know, I would like to speak to you about reinitiating supporting my ministry out there." So I figured, oh, they're going through some hard times, as everybody is, and I drove out there. And when I got out there, we were speaking, we went out, had coffee. When I came back, he had an appointment, so he took off. And he had introduced me to some of the people that were there that were on staff. And I walked out of the restroom, and there were two girls that were on the staff. They were sitting in the room, handed little laptops, you know, open and doing their little thing. And I went in there, I says, "Hi." I said, "You know, my name is Mr. Woolen, and I'm looking for the Kingdom Hall." And they kind of looked at me like, "Huh?" You know, they didn't know what to say. I said, "Yeah, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and I thought this was the Kingdom Hall." Now, I'm just messing with them, and they're kind of looking. I go, "You have heard of the Kingdom Hall, haven't you?" And they said, "No." And I go, "You have heard of Jehovah's Witnesses, haven't you?" And they looked at each other, and they go, "No." And I'm thinking to myself, my God, they're on the staff here. And so a few minutes later, Pastor came back in, and we went into another room. And in this room were three students, and they were on staff, and then there was the pastor. So I was asking him, I said, "Well, what's your major? What did you study here?" And three of them told me they studied psychology. And one said they studied psychology and anthropology, and the pastor said he had a degree in psychology, and the boy that was sitting over there, young man, he said that he had a degree in history. So I was just kind of licking my chops. I said, "Can I ask you guys a question?" And, you know, you've seen them all pop up. And I says, it deals with psychology. And, you know, they're kind of like, "Yeah, we have a degree from the University of Michigan. You know, we know all about psychology." I says, "I have a question that nobody that's ever been in psychology has been able to answer for me." And you can just see them. I mean, the chest puffed up, you know. If you could see the little bubble above their head, it was like, "Please call on me, teacher." You ever have a kid in your class that always would answer every question? Yeah, I used to have a kid like that. You know, he'd raise his hand, throw a razor at, you know, turn around. But I could see in this little bubble, they all wanted to answer this question, even though they didn't know what it was yet. They were going to show me how smart they were. And I says, "You know," and I'm playing it up. I says, "God, everybody I ever ask," I says, "I've asked professors, and they don't even know the answer to this." I says, "It's a very simple question." And I said, "Pastor, what is the question?" I said, "What does the word psychology mean?" Now, you would think if you had a degree in psychology, you would at least know what the meaning of the word is, right? And they did one of these. They gave me that Steve Shank look like. And they looked over here, and no one looked at it, and they're like looking around like that little bubble. Now, it was like, you know, instead of they had the answer, you could see like, you know, it went blank. You know, it was like whited out. And the one boy, he mustered up enough courage. He goes, "It's the study of," and I go, "Wow, that's brilliant. You know, ology, study of." He goes, "The brain?" And I said, "Is that an answer? Are you asking me a question?" And I'm just loving, you know, every minute of this. And I turn to the pastor. I go, "Pastor, how about you? You got a 4-year degree in psychology, don't you?" He goes, "Yeah." I go, "What does it mean?" He goes, "The study of the mind." I go, "Anybody else want to contribute to this discussion of psychology?" I go, "You're all wrong." And they looked at me, and I said, I didn't give them the answer right away. I started teasing them. I said, I can't believe you spent $100,000 on your degree and don't even know the meaning of the word that you were studying. And they're just kind of looking at each other like, okay, where's he going with this? And I told them what the meaning. I said, the meaning of the word psychology means the study of the soul. The word psychs comes from a Greek word, psuche, which means soul. And that's when we read it in the New Testament, that's the way it's interpreted. And so when the discipline was initiated, it was the study of the soul. And the pastor says, I wish I'd have known that when I started studying this. I go, yeah, you could have saved yourself $100,000. I says, in 3 minutes, I told you the meaning of the word, and you learned more in this 3 minutes than you learned in 4 years, obviously, you know. So I was just kind of playing off. But the thing that really struck in my heart was how we either will take the scriptures or not know the scriptures or how to apply the scriptures in various areas of life. Later on in that day, I get a call from my one son, and he had a Bible question, and they were kind of debating back and forth, him and this guy, and they're talking about something in the scripture. And then I went down, I had to have my blood taken. My wife had been pestering me for weeks to get my blood taken because I had to submit it for my life insurance policy. So I went down there, and I'm sitting there, and the lady's pulling my blood, and I said, so how long have you been a nurse? She says, well, I'm not a nurse. She says, you know, I'm just taking blood. She gave me some fancy term for somebody that sticks a needle in you and sucks blood out of you. What? Yeah, lobotomist. That's what she was doing to me. Give me a lobotomy. Okay. My wife already thinks I've had one or two. But anyway, she's pulling blood, and she says, no, actually, I'm studying nuclear medicine. I said, oh, you are? I said, there's a guy in my church that is ahead of a nuclear medicine. Well, not ahead of it, but he works with nuclear medicine at U of M. And she goes, you go to church? I go, you know, I had my baseball hat on, my sunglasses on upside down, you know. Probably stunk from coming in from the softball fields or something. But she asked that question, like, you go to church? I go, believe it or not, I'm a minister. I'm a pastor. And she says, oh, my God. She says, wait a minute. She leaves the needle dangling in my arm. I'm like, oh, blood shooting out all over the place. She ran and she brings back this little devotional. And she said, I'm getting into God. She says, is this a good book? I said, I couldn't tell you. I never read the thing. So I kind of flipped through it. I said, no, this is good. She began to tell me her experience about how God was drawing her. And I encouraged her. I said, you know, get the Bible and begin reading it. But, you know, even devotional sometimes, they give you one little scripture and then they give you the little story. But sometimes they're pulled out. But all during the week, it was this common theme of scriptures being pulled out of maybe a context or just a portion of it. And I thought to myself, you know, that is the way we are. We're fast food Christians. We just want a little bit of this, a little bit of that. We don't want to take the time to sit down and prepare the whole meal and really study and show that we're workmen rightly dividing the Word of God. Amen? And so what I want to do today is we're going to read a little portion of Scripture, and then I'm going to explain to you what was going on there, and then I'm going to give you some background to help you, and hopefully it'll caution a little bit of your preparation. But let's turn over to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to read about a man by the name of Apollos. Now, you may not know who he was. He was actually an apostle, but he wasn't one of the original 12, and we don't read about him up until this point. But later in the scriptures, we do read about Apollos doing work. And so we're introduced to him in the scriptures right here. And so there's a principle in scripture that when you read something for the first time, there's a meaning that's associated with it. And so he comes on the scene here, and there's going to be some things we want to look at just briefly here. So let's read starting at verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 27. It says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. And they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Pause right there for a minute. Let me tell you what was going on. The Apostle Paul went into Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he was ministering to different people. All right? He's there for a short time. He kind of whet their appetite a little bit. People wanted to know more about the Scriptures. And they said, come on back. He said, listen, if God wills, I'll come back. But right now, I've got another mission I got to go on. And he had to go back to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch, which was his home church. It was like Downriver Christian Community Church. We go on a mission, we come back, we report to the church what is going on. That's Paul. His life was spent, the early part of it, when he became a Christian, he resided the majority of the time in the city of Antioch. He wasn't from Antioch. He was from Tarsus, which was up in today is modern Turkey, kind of near the coast. But he had come down to Jerusalem. He was part of the Pharisee group down there. You know the story of Paul. He persecuted the church, put many in jail, had many killed. And then on the road to Damascus one day, he encounters Christ, has a vision. And from that point on, his life changes. And so years later, we see him traveling around the Roman Empire at that time, which controlled all that land. And he goes up into Greece, and he goes up into Turkey, and that's where he spends a majority of his time. So he goes into Ephesus, which is in today modern Turkey, so a city there, and he ministers, but he doesn't stay there a very long time. And so he doesn't have the opportunity to lay a real strong and solid foundation in these people's lives. When we go on a mission trip, what we try to do is we give them the gospel, but then we got to funnel them into a church so they have a pastor who can teach them what the Word of God has to say. Amen? And that's what Paul was going to do here. And he says, listen, if it's God's will, one day I'll come back and we'll sit down and we'll expound upon what God is, you know, trying to teach you. I had a laugh at little Candace is up there. She goes, you know, I came in and I had some questions for Pastor Don. And he gave me the answer, and I couldn't understand him, you know. And I'm like, you know, listen, you can't understand me. You're dummy. I would tell Candace. Candace is very smart. But we were talking about a subject that required much more time than a two-minute little flippant answer. Because a foundation's got to be laid. And you say, listen, before you move to this part, you got to understand this. And, you know, in coaching, the first thing when I start coaching is like, you know, these girls, they want to grab the bats and just get out there and start swinging them and hit the balls. I go, no. I said, let's make sure you know how to grip the bat right. Let's make sure you know how to stand right. Let's make sure you know how to load as that pitch is coming in. And, you know, all these basic things prior to swinging at that ball. And none of them knew it right. And I always like to go, okay, who knows how to hold a baseball bat the right way? Bob Cassie grabs it one hand. This way we used to hold it back in the day, you know. Whack somebody on the head. Say, no, not for gang fighting, for baseball playing, you know. But it's always funny to see what they were taught or what they learned and how that, through repetition, became part of their nature or the way they played. And they didn't think about it, even though it was wrong. And when they begin to learn the right way, it was amazing what they were able to do. So here Paul says, I'm taking off. Maybe one day I'll come back. Now let's read on here. Verse 23 says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he decides he's going to go on a mission trip again. He got back to Antioch, spent time there, probably got refreshed, visited with the church, spent some time, taught, did whatever he was going to do there. And then one day he says, I'm going to go back and visit all the cities that I had gone to before to make sure the churches are doing well. Most of the churches at that time really didn't know what they were doing. This was in the infancy of the church. And so Paul or Peter, they would go into a town, spend some time there, and then they would appoint men over these local congregations, men that had the respect of the people that were there. But they still may not have had the knowledge base to really teach them from the Scripture. Early church predominantly was made up of Jewish men and women. Years later, Gentiles began to come in, and when that door got opened through Peter's ministry, Gentiles flooded into the church. And so all over the Roman world, people were becoming Christians. Within the first 40 years, After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, they estimated there was over 10 million Christians within the Roman Empire. And after the first 100 years, they believe it was near 100 million Christians. That it transformed the world with a very short period of time. So we see Paul here, he goes back, but now his mission's going to be a little bit different. He's going to take a little bit more time, sit down, and give them a little bit more deeper teaching, things that were very important that they should stress and that they should concentrate in raising up these churches. Let's see what happens. Verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Let me stop right there. This guy was a highly educated Jew. If you were a Jewish teacher, I'm going to tell you right now, you knew your Scripture. You knew what the Word said. You know, Bob mentioned it in the class today that when Jesus came on the scene, there were a lot of messiahs that were running around the land at that time. Why? Because there was a prophecy that predicted about that time period the Messiah would come. And so there was great expectation and anticipation throughout the land that the Messiah was going to come. And they based it upon Daniel's vision that he had. So that when men presented themselves before the nation that they were the Messiah, the leaders, the Pharisees' job was to go and question the Messiah or the purported Messiah. And so when we read through the New Testament, what do we read all the time? We read about these Pharisees pestering Jesus all the time with questions, don't we? And they were trying to trick him and confuse him a lot of times. And they're always, well, what authority, you know, do you do this? And, you know, and boom, 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 they had all these questions. And we think, you know, these guys were just a pain in the royal rear end. But they weren't. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were testing the spirits to see whether or not this man was the Messiah. The problem was, well, the majority of them rejected him later on, even though he proved himself to be the Messiah. Shows you the condition of the human heart. You see, you can sit down, you can talk to somebody and lay out all the facts for Christianity. You know, when I did that debate over at Henry Ford Community College, we laid out all the facts as to who Jesus Christ was. And you think that after the debate, there would be a line up the door, okay, next, pray over this one. You know, and they would just, well, I want to say, I want to give, you know, my life to Jesus. I just understand from, you know, that everything's so reasonable. No, because the human heart is wicked. It's dark. Unless the Spirit of God moves upon somebody's heart, it's not going to respond. There were people that definitely responded. We rejoice in that. We believe seed was laid. But it's a process, and God has got to open their eyes. But you can lay everything out for them. They can see the Scripture and still reject it. You know, I love the one story where Jesus is talking. And he's talking about hell, and he's talking about this man, Lazarus, who died, and he went to Sheol, or he went to the abode of the dead, as it was called, and another guy died, and he was over in the suffering place. And the guy in the suffering place says, you know, send Lazarus back to my brothers. Let him go back and tell him about this horrible place. And Abraham says, can't do it. He's dead. He's staying here. And this rich man, he says, if somebody from the dead were to go back and to tell my brothers, they won't come to this place. And then we read an interesting quote. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Scripture. And the rich man says, they won't listen to the Scripture, but if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll listen to them. And Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be convinced if somebody were to rise from the dead. We all know people that have seen all these great miracles, but yet it doesn't change their heart. You know, those Pharisees saw all those miracles. They saw Lazarus, there he was. He was resurrected from the dead. They're having a party in his honor. But instead of rejoicing in that, they plotted to kill Jesus. Then they were going to kill Lazarus on top of it. That's the human condition. But here we see this man, Apollos. He was very learned. He was thoroughly acquainted with the Scriptures. And the sad thing was, as I walked into that church out there in Ann Arbor, I thought to myself, my gosh, this is some simple stuff that I'm throwing before them. And they have no idea how to answer it or what it's all about. That doesn't mean you have to be an expert on every cult or an expert on every philosophy that comes down. But you should know your scriptures, at least to the point that you're able to present to somebody else a way of salvation. I mean, that's almost the starting point, wouldn't you think? And so we see this man here, Apollos. He comes into Ephesus, and he's debating with the Jews. So he's obviously well-informed. And he came from Alexandria. Alexandria later on became the hub of Christian education for many years. It was destroyed many, many years later by the Muslims. It was ransacked, and they burned these huge libraries that contained all these scrolls, ancient wisdom, but there were schools there for Christians. And they would disciple them, and it was actually kind of the intellectual hub of Christianity the first few hundred years. And so this guy, it would be equivalent to coming out of maybe one of the Ivy League schools. Now, probably all of us would be intimidated. Somebody came into the church here and started, you know, expounding from the scriptures and, you know, gave you his background. Well, you know, I have a PhD in theology, you know, from Harvard University. And then I went to Cambridge and I studied there and, you know, did my thesis. And I mean, just went on. We go, oh, God, this guy really knows the scripture. I want to tell you, some of the best atheists in the world came out of these same schools, went into seminary, and came out atheist. You know, the only degree that Charles Darwin ever had was a theological degree. But yet he laid a so-called scientific foundation for atheism for the rest of the world. Most of the world revolves around today. But this man Apollos, he comes in there and he's doing a good job. Well, let's see what happens though. Verse 25 says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was limited in his understanding. And I think if we're all honest, we'd raise our hands. So you know what? We're all limited in our understanding, aren't we? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Or if you have the King James Version, it says accurately. Who's this Priscilla and Aquila? You know, we read a little bit about them. If you don't know who they are, they were tent makers. That's all they did. They had the same profession the Apostle Paul did. They had been kicked out of Rome, and now they were traveling back to the Middle East somewhere. They happened to be in Ephesus. They worked with Paul. We read earlier. They were a great benefit to him. Paul leaves, and he goes back to Jerusalem. In comes Apollos. And they're sitting in the synagogue or sitting in the marketplace one day, and they hear him speak. And they go, you know, he's pretty good, but there's some things he's a little bit off on or he doesn't know about. And I liked it because they had the courage to invite him to the house to explain to him more accurately what the gospel was all about. Now, if you know anybody that's highly intelligent working at a university, sometimes they get very offensive. You try to explain to them their field of expertise. I was down in Puerto Rico one time. Down in Puerto Rico. And we were on a cruise, and I'll tell you what, if you ever get a chance to go to Puerto Rico around Christmas, go to Puerto Rico, go to San Juan City, the old San Juan. It is incredible. I told Jeanette, she went down there, I said, Jeanette, you got to go to the old fort, you got to see how they have it decorated. It is absolutely spectacular. And then the little tour that they give you. So every time I go there, I like to go on the tour. I like to hear it. I've heard this story 100 times. Got this little Puerto Rican lady, you know, she comes up and she's in charge, man. She's, you know, all right, everybody, light up. We got, and she's just barking out orders. Angel, you never saw a Puerto Rican lady like that before, hey? No. Your mom. So we're basically marching, you know, all right, turn to the left, you know, I mean, it's like in the military with this lady. And she begins giving us the history lesson of the old San Juan Fort. And then she begins to say, well, Christopher Columbus, he came in, she starts to dog Christopher Columbus. And my wife is like tugging on my, no, don't you do it, don't you do it, don't you do it. And I can just see her looking at me like, oh, you know, all we're on is, why do you have to make everything a debate? I said, excuse me, ma'am. I said, do you ever read Christopher Columbus's personal diary? No. Do you know why he came to the West? Yeah, he was looking for a trade right to India. I said, well, that was one of the reasons, but the main reason was, according to his own personal diary, was he wanted to spread Christianity to peoples yet on the islands that didn't know Christ. I don't believe that. That ain't true. He came here and he persecuted the people and he killed the Indians and he did this and he stole their gold and blah, blah, blah. And he went, she went. And I'm trying to tell her from her own, his own writings, what was written, not just his writings, but the priests that were on the ship with him. Now they came and they were trying to expand the kingdom there, and there were other things that were going on. But the main motivating reason was to spread the gospel. He said he read in the scriptures that before Christ returned, that the entire world had to hear the gospel. He says, this is what compels me to preach the gospel. You won't hear that in your modern history class, will you? I was up at U of M, the one kid, he was a history major. I go, after I was done talking about psychology, I said, what's the meaning of history? He goes, there is no meaning. And he's Christian. He's on staff there. And I'm like, I said, you ever read your Bible? Yes, yes, I know my Bible very well. I said, well, is it a history book? Or is it just mythology? Was there an actual creation? And from that creation point, history begins to unfold as God chooses Abraham, then he chooses the Hebrew nation, then he chooses certain people, and he chose Christ, blah, 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 he chose us. I said, is that history being worked out? And he goes, yeah. And then it dawned on him, said, if history has no meaning, you no idea which way it's going. Why'd you even study it? Why study history if there's no meaning to it? It boggles my mind. I'm not going to waste my time with something that is absolutely just fruitless. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told, you know, everything's vanity. And I said, you know, that is your study when you don't understand the creator behind it. So after a couple of minutes, I explained to him why history has a meaning. I says, it's the unfolding of God's plan for the entire universe. For every individual, your life has a purpose, has a meaning. I said, we see that, don't we, through the scripture? He goes, yeah. And began to dawn on him. So here we see this Apollos coming in there, and people could have been intimidated because they saw him debate, and they saw him. He had a great knowledge of the scripture, very educated man. But this humble couple, Priscilla and Aquila, took him, and they sat him down and said, you're off on some things, and we want to adjust that. And so I want to give you today some things that will help you in your study of the scripture. Sometimes we do a class and, you know, different books you can use, and you can do this and you can do that. But I want to give you some things that you need to watch out for. You need to understand when you're interpreting Scripture. And that's what Candace was talking about. When I gave her a few examples, you could see this is not going to be covered in 2 or 3 minutes. This is something we have to sit down that you have to understand. So let's go down. I'm going to give you some reasons. I actually have about 20 different things. I'm going to actually come back next week. I'm not going to go through all these things today because I want to comment a little bit, and I want to look up a scripture and go and show you why you have to be careful, especially when Pastor Don calls you and says, come on, I'm going to take you to lunch, and next thing you know, you're footing the bill and you're paying. You got that Steve Shank look like, what just happened? Poor Steve, I'm sitting there. I said, Steve, we're going to do this after the Spirit of God. And there was a pencil, remember? No, there was a straw, one of those stir things. And I had it in my tea, and I pulled it out, and I put it on the table. I said, now, Steve, whatever direction this straw falls in, we know that nothing happens by chance in this universe. Have you ever heard Bob Cassidy? He's famous for saying what? No coincidence, right? So I had that straw, and I just pushed it a little bit, and it fell towards Steve. I go, Steve, there you go. Scientific, biblical even. You know, the Bible said, and I told him that, I says, you know, it says in the Bible, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. I said, this is just our lot, Steve. I said, so even to prove it to you, because the Bible says prove everything by 2 or 3 witnesses, right? I said, we're going to do it a second time. Should I push it towards him again? He picked up the bill. He was thoroughly convinced that I knew what I was talking about and knew the scripture. But I want to give you some principles, and I'm going to encourage you to write these down, because as you study your scripture, these things, not that you're going to remember them all, but it's going to be a good reference point to go back to every now and then and say, okay, am I making a very simple mistake? So let me give you some of the basic rules when it comes to knowing the Scripture, like Apollos, and things that we have to understand. And the first one is this: you should have a basic knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. Now, I don't know about you, but I only know myself. I can't even speak Spanish halfway decent, all right? And you're going to ask me to learn Greek? It's not going to happen, okay? I'm 54 years old. I'm not going to sit down and say, honey, she asked me the other day, what do you want for your birthday? If I'd have told her I wanted a book on introductory Greek, she'd have called 911. My husband, he's flipped out, man. Get that rescue over here right now because he's not feeling right. Do you know what he just told me? But we have books that can help us. You know, you can actually go online and type in, Greek manuscript, blah, blah, blah. Now, when you're studying the Scripture, you have to understand something, that it's being translated into a different language. And there's an old saying that says, all translators are liars. Now, what do they mean by that? It just means it's very difficult to translate from one language into another. Perfect example, Bobby Guzman. We're down in Mexico. Poor Elma's sick, and she's sitting in the door, and she's fanning herself, and you can see Elma. She's just not up to the task because she was the interpreter. The rest of my interpreters, they're all back at the camp, So I got to rely upon Bobby. You can see Bobby, he's looking a little peaked that day. And so he did a song, and he's just kind of getting sicker and sicker, and I can see it coming on, But Bobby, he's tough. He's going to work through it. So I need an interpreter. So he's doing a good job. About until halfway in the message, I can see he's just kind of doing one of these, and you can see that, his stomach is saying, it's coming up right now. And the brain's sending the message back now. No, hold it. We can't puke right in the church here. Wait a minute. So I'm reading the Scripture, and he starts speaking Spanish. And so I read for like 2 minutes, and he gives like a 10-second little thing. I'm looking at him. I go, man, that Spanish is good. You can condense in about 10 seconds what you want to say. I got no idea what he's saying. I'm looking at Elma, and Elma's kind of like burping, laughing, And I found out afterwards that he was kind of losing his place, and he just wasn't feeling good, and he was just like making stuff up. I had no idea what he was saying. I go, what'd you say? He goes, instead of like Jesus went into the town, he saw two beggars, blah, blah, blah. Jesus went into town, saw a couple guys, and then he stopped there, Left out all, and so everybody's looking at me, and I'm like, man, my jokes just aren't going over with this crowd, But having an idea of the Greek and the Hebrew. Who's got a King James Version here? What did I just say? See, he can't even understand English. Who has a King James Version here? Okay, senor, okay, you have King James Version? Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Everybody else probably has NIV or something similar. Turn over to Matthew 24. I'm going to show you something. Why you have to have a basic understanding, because even translators screw this thing up. Let's turn over to Matthew 24, verse 3. And I'm going to read from the NIV. I think most people have NIV here, probably New American Standard, New King James, what have you. And Joyce, I'm going to have you read the exact same scripture that I read. We're just going to read three scriptures here. Starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? How many Bibles have that verse like that, end of the age? Maybe you're following up here. Okay, you got NIV, the end of the age. Joyce, would you read the same scripture from the King James Version? Okay, there's a difference. One version says the end of the age, and the other version says the end of the world. Do we have the King James? Yeah, we do. Okay. So the question becomes, what is it talking about? Are these different? Are they the same? And the truth of the matter is, they're different. The King James translates it incorrectly. It says the end of the world, but what has happened is because many churches use that King James Version, they have developed a theology or an eschatology that all these things that Jesus now is going to talk about in Matthew chapter 24 are the signs of the end of the world. But the NIV, which translates it correctly, the end of the age, there's a big difference. And so you have people that will take one translation and they'll say, this is about the end of the world, and now these are the signs all being fulfilled, blah, 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 and now their whole life gets dictated by this one word. And instead of looking up the Greek word and seeing how it's used and what it means, it causes a lot of problems. The correct translation is the end of the age. And they didn't mean the same thing. In the Bible, we read about the age of Moses and the age of the Messiah. There was two ages. And you look in a lot of Jewish writings, you'll see that this is brought out. So the Jews at that time were looking for the entrance of the kingdom of God, the age of the Messiah, which was different from the end of the world. So you can see how you can build a whole theology upon one word, and if it's wrong, guess what your theology is? It's all wrong. But it'll get so embedded in your brain, and then you try to talk to people and say, you know what, this was built upon this mistranslation. No, 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 don't tell me. But instead of having the attitude of the spirit of Apollos and saying, let me listen, let me hear what you have to say, explain it to me so that I can understand. You know what the name Apollos means? And I like this. Destroyer. How many want to be a destroyer for the kingdom of God? I know Jerry, where's Jerry at? He's up there. What kind of ship were you on in the Navy? Okay, we're not a destroyer. The destroyer's the one they send there and just blows up everything. You know, guns go up. But that's what his name meant. And as I meditated on it, I said, you know why he was a destroyer? Because he was strong in the Word. He studied. And notice the things it said about him. He spoke with great what fervor. He knew what he was saying. But when it came to a point where Priscilla and Aquila pulled him apart or pulled him aside, he was humble enough to say, I want to learn. I want to know the way of God more accurately. Because believe it or not, you know, what the ideas that we have, the way we think, will dictate the way we walk. We were talking to Bob Cassidy's class today. We're talking about, you know, the Beatitudes. And Jesus talking about, you know, if they slap you on the left side, you know, turn the right cheek, blah, 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 blah. And so many times we think, well, see, yeah, that means, you know, we're not to defend ourselves. But it was actually a Jewish idiom for meaning that if you're insulted, take the insult. It had nothing to do with being physically slapped. But if you don't know that, it sounds like, well, I should just stand there and let somebody just beat me up. Boom, 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 you know. It had nothing to do with that. Okay? But can you see how this one... So before, you know, before a church makes a creed or a profession or confession, guess what? You better make sure you know what the Greek or the Hebrew actually says, or the Aramaic. There's a little bit of Aramaic in there. Does that make sense? You know, and I love to tell this story. I've used it before as an example. Peter denies Jesus three times. I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. After his resurrection, Jesus appears to Peter. Peter, do you love me? This is the way it says it in the English. Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, I love you. Ask him a second time. Peter, do you love me? He says, I love you, Lord. Ask him a third time. Peter got sad because he asked him three times, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that's the way we read it, and that's the way it's written in the English version. But that's not the way it's written in the Greek. The Greek is a very specific language. And there's a different word for love that's used each time. And so the first time Peter or Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, I philo you. And the difference, the word agape carries it with the sense that it's an unconditional love. It's the kind of love that God has for us. It's a love that can never be broken. And what did Peter do before the crucifixion of Jesus? He said, you know, all these guys, are gonna, if they leave you and they depart from you, I'll never do it. If I have to, I'll die for you. And that's when Jesus said, you know, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. Peter was professing that he had agape love for Christ. that no matter what happened to him, he would die for him. And so when Jesus asked him the first time, he says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me 100%? Well, Peter now had been humbled, hadn't he? And he says, Lord, I philo you. I love you as a friend, as an acquaintance. I'm not willing to lay down my life for you like I said I would. In simpler mathematical terms, agape is 100% love. The word philo carries with it the sense of like 40%. So basically, Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me 100%? Peter says, Lord, I love you 40%. He asks him a second time. He says, Peter, do you love me 100%? Do you agape me? And Peter answers a second time, says, Lord, I philo you. God, Jesus is just breaking him down. The third time, he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, do you only love me 40%? Do you philo me? Now he uses the same term Peter's using. And now we understand Peter hung his head and he was sad. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I only love you 40%. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, we're all different stages of our walk with Christ, aren't we? You know, we sing those songs, Lord, I want to give myself to you. I want to love you. I want to do this. I want to do that. But in all honesty, most of us have never had to come to that point where we had to lay our life down, where we had to surrender 100%. And some days we walk 75, other days we shoot back to 25 or 10 or, you know, whatever Esther was saying up there when she was giving her word, you know, how she's carrying those chains around and, you know, and Ashley, the same thing. But you begin to enter into worship and boom, your love, that commitment level goes up, down, up, down. But very rarely do we ever go to that 100%. Do you see the difference? I asked a guy one time, he works down there at Inner City Christian Bookstore. He's from India and he's studying Hebrew and Greek. And I says, well, people tell me there's a great difference when you understand the language. He says, Pastor, it's like this. You remember those old black and white TVs you watched back in the day? You know, you had to stand there with aluminum foil on the antenna. You know, you got like four channels. He says, you remember how cruddy the picture was, all furry? You know, the guy on the CB radio, shortwave radio down the block, hey, give me a break. You know, and it's always interfering with the stupid TV. As opposed to a high definition 3D color, he says, that's the difference in the original language. It's more beautiful. It comes out. It just grabs hold of you. And the meaning is totally different. And so we see that you have to have a little bit now. Check it out. Check the word out. You can do it. I mean, Ray Maldonado's got a phone. He can bring up every type of translation, every scripture that he's got. It's like, Ray, where'd you get this thing, you know? Let me give you a couple more, and then we're going to end here. So we said that you have to know, have a little bit of knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek. We saw how that could cause a problem. How each word is used in and interpreted by Scripture itself. I'm going to end with this one. Matthew 19, back up. Next week I'll come back and we'll get through them a little quicker. Matthew 19, verse 9. This is a story that we're all familiar with. Jesus actually is talking about divorce. Verse 8 says, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. Joyce, what does it say in the King James Version? Okay, so in one version it says marital unfaithfulness, whatever that means. And in the King James Version, okay, except for fornication. Now, the word that is used there is a word that we've heard, or we get a word from it in our English word. The Greek word is porneia. And so we get the word pornography from it. Okay? And so churches have interpreted this, you know, that if somebody... The only reason that you could have for leaving your spouse was that they had committed physical adultery. And that's the way it kind of comes out in the King James Version. In the NIV, it says for marital unfaithfulness, which gives it the same kind of idea. But that's not what that word porneia means. And one of the things is we have to understand how the Bible uses that word, because that's where we get our understanding of what it means. And the NIV is kind of close where it says marital unfaithfulness, but what is that? Well, according to the scripture itself, there were things that if you violated the terms of your marriage agreement, you were an adulterer. You were porneia. Okay? Some churches, they have a married couple come in and the husband's beating the wife and they say, well, you got to stay with them. You know? The only biblical grounds you have for divorcing him is if he commits adultery. And obviously he's not doing that, so you have to stay with him. So this woman has to stay in this battered relationship. Because they point to this, except for marital unfaithfulness. Well, he hasn't been unfaithful to me. Beats the heck out of me every night, but, you know, I just got to take it. I got to turn that other cheek, you know. Hit the other one, honey. When you're done with those two, I got two more and a little lower on the backside. But what Jesus is talking about, this word porneia covers this. When you take those marriage vows, you promise that spouse there are certain marital rights that they have. They have the right to shelter. They have the right to clothing. They have the right to food. They have their sexual rights. And they have the rights of protection. When one of those is violated, or an abandonment, that's also another one, abandonment. You could not just walk out of the relationship even though you're still married. That would be an act of porneia or adultery according to the Bible. So you see that it was greater in latitude than just the physical act itself of adultery. When you stand there before God, you say, well, God, listen, I never committed adultery on my wife, but, you know, I beat her. I abandoned her. I didn't give her food. I didn't give her shelter. You violated the terms of your covenant that you made before God. That is what adultery is all about. So you see how knowing some of those simple things will help you as you study the scripture and what Jesus is talking about. So you can't always go with how that English version is translated. Once again, you got to go back and you got to understand, how does the Bible interpret this particular word? And it's very easy. You look up in a concordance every word that, you know, where this Greek word is used. And it'll give you an understanding as to how the Bible defines it, not how Webster's American Dictionary defines it, or not how, what's the computer one that you go on? Type in a word and it gives you the background and history. Wikipedia, okay? Our authority is what? The scripture itself. But so many times these couple of rules are tossed out. Next week when we come back, I'm going to give you a bunch more rules. I think you'll find it fascinating how our thinking sometimes is controlled by the way we look at the scriptures. And as you go through the scriptures, how things will change, you'll get a better understanding of what the Bible truly means. Okay? Let's pray. And I'm going to ask our prayer team to come up here. During the week, I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to, in your devotionals, in your listening, maybe other ministers or whatever it might be, if they say something that kind of just doesn't sound, just jot it down and bring it in. And when we go to the fellowship hall next week, we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. Because I'm going to tell you what, there's some stuff that's said by ministers that you just sit there with that Steve Shank look like. And we should have that look. The Bible says this, test everything. I have people tell me all the time, Pastor, thou shalt not judge. How many have heard that? You know, and the world loves to use that one against Christians. Right, Fred? You've heard that one, haven't you? A bunch of times. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're not supposed to judge. And then when you read the context of what they're talking about, it's the total opposite. You are to make judgment. He says, not to judge until you do a couple things. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then it says, then you will be able to render righteous judgment. But if you just pull that one little scripture out of there, it sounds like we're just supposed to be, well, I'm not going to judge that guy. He's killing that lady over there, but I'm not going to do anything about it because I'm not going to be judgmental. Bob Cassidy tells a story where he walked into a church. He's out in the foyer and there's two girls in the foyer making out. Well, it kind of struck Bob as kind of odd. Like, you know, this is probably not good behavior to be exhibiting in a church. Maybe at Motel 6, yes, but not at the front doors of the church. So Bob went and, what, it was a pastor, youth pastor that you found?
He was like an elder in the
church. Okay, he was a leader in the church. And he says, you know, I just want to bring something to your attention, blah, 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 blah. A couple girls out there, people coming in, people going out. Might be a good thing to pull them in the office, have a little chit-chat with them, tell them this is not appropriate for Christian behavior. Obviously, they weren't just giving each other a little goodbye kiss. But the Bible does say, greet one another with a brotherly kiss, doesn't it? Once again, you can see how you could take it. So Bob went, he found this elder, and the elder basically said, well, we don't judge people here. And we're not judgmental. And Bob just, he had that Steve Shank look like. And he walked out, and it just, you know, and it was like you're trying to bring correction or a proper way of doing things, and wasn't going to get addressed. So you'll see that, you'll hear stuff, and hopefully you'll be a little bit more cautious, like Apollos, that when he gets finished, and we'll reread portion of this next week, he left there. And he went to another area, and guess what he began to do? He got back involved in the debate. Now he was strengthened even more. He was even more armed. He just wasn't walking around with a sword now. He had a sword, you know, he had a couple knives on him. I mean, he had more weapons to defend and present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you hear these things, it's important that we understand, we know how to rightly divide the Word of God so that we may be men and women of God who know how to rightly handle that word. Amen. If you need prayer for anything today, we have the prayer team up here. Please come up here. Maybe you're new here today. You never gave your life to Christ. You want to know what's it all about. Just come on up. They will talk with you. If they don't know the answer, they'll send them my way or to one of the elders. We will sit down and we will explain to you, just like Priscilla and Aquila, what it's all about. Bow your heads with me and let's close. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We thank you for today. And Father, we rejoice. You know, I want to mention something too. I got news yesterday, a man that was one of the founding pastor of this church many, many years ago, back in the 70s, passed away yesterday. Randy Sims, some of you remember him, acquired some type of virus or whatever. We want to lift him up. He's living down south somewhere. Went through a whole restoration process. But he was someone who basically started this church back in the 70s. And, you know, it was one of the reasons I actually came to this church back when I did. So please pray for them. So, Father, we lift up Randy, up his family. We pray, Father, that you would comfort them in their time of loss. And I pray right now, Father, for everyone here that might have a need. Lord, that you would meet that need. It would be met through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for those that don't know you, that they would not walk out of this sanctuary today without finding out about you and what your word has to say. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray your blessing upon it. Pray for little Miguel's party out there, that you would bless that. And we rejoice with the young men, the young women that have graduated. Lord, let your blessing be upon your people as we go forth. Father, I ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.